Morning, everyone. We're going to continue today in our series in the book of Psalms. We're actually going to pick it up at the very beginning with Psalm 1 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there. The Psalms are actually a collection of poems and songs that were written over time. They were arranged into five books. And Psalm 1 and 2 actually act as a prologue for the entire collection. And I mentioned that this morning only to point out that, like any good prologue, Psalm 1 is pointing us to the purpose and the theme of the book as a whole. And as we'll discover this morning in Psalm 1, it reminds us that this collection of poems and songs were written to teach us how to live well, how to live lives of significance and fullness, lives that delight in the Lord. And so as we begin this morning, let's read Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the water does not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Have you ever gotten lost? I seem to have a knack for it myself. I get lost pretty easily. Kind of irritates my family at times. Most of the time, it's just sort of minor irritations, like, you know, skipping an exit on the freeway, not quite knowing where to turn when I come to an intersection, just sort of having my bearings out of whack. On a couple of occasions, I've taken off knowing exactly where I wanted to go, but I just wasn't particularly well prepared. Like going to L.A. and getting stuck on that 405 freeway with that crunch of traffic and needing to find a specific street, reaching back for my map and then realizing I'd packed a map for the city of Portland. Not particularly helpful at the time. Oh, maybe you've been in a situation like Robert McKinley before. You may have heard of this guy. Robert was feeling homesick. He lived in New York City and he wanted to go home to visit his mother in DeSoto, Texas. But he just wasn't quite sure what sort of transportation he could take. Apparently it was a long way for him to drive. He didn't have that kind of time. And flying, he thought, would be just way too expensive. So a friend of Robert's had this brilliant idea on a way to get to where he wanted to go and save a little money at the same time. His friend told him he could buy a big crate, and he could pack himself inside of the crate, and he could mail himself to his mother's house. Robert, I guess, thought that was a great idea, because that's exactly what this guy did. The news report says this: he mailed a 350-pound crate, special delivery from Metro Tech in the Bronx, addressed to himself in DeSoto, Texas. The crate was handled by Kitty Hawk Cargo to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. Then it was delivered Saturday to the home of McKinley's mother by a company called Pilot Air Freight. The driver didn't notice there was a person inside the crate until he saw two eyes peering out from between the slats. He later reported to police that he initially thought there was a deceased body inside, until the person inside kicked open the crate and carried it into the garage. Despite the risk and the discomfort, it wasn't even cheaper for Mr. McKinley to travel in a box. His total bill and shipping costs came to $550. And for that amount, he actually could have flown first class to Texas. But it easily could have cost him more. In fact, the pilot told reporters that he narrowly escaped death because most cargo is shipped in non-pressurized, unheated cabins. So there's a guy who made some poor choices and listened to some bad advice about how to get to where he wanted to go. But how about us this morning? Who are we listening to when it comes to the development and the course that our lives are taking? Are we heading in the right direction? Or have we perhaps picked up a wrong map along the way? I think all of us here this morning, regardless of your age or stage of life, whether you're just starting out or you're nearing the finish line, whether you're married or you're single, all of us, each and every one of us, want to live life well. We want for the days that God has given us to be lived with meaning and purpose, lives that are personally satisfying and full, lives that leave an imprint, an impact for good on others. The Bible has a word for that kind of life. It's the word blessed. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How to live well. How to live a life that's blessed. As we've already read, Psalm 1 takes up that theme from the very opening word. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Back in April of this year, my wife Nancy and I were able to travel to visit our daughter in Lima, Peru. And as many of you know, our daughter works with a ministry there that works with street kids. These are kids that live on the streets in this huge third world city of Lima. And part of their weekly routine is to go out onto the streets at night. And it's a bit hard to describe, but they go into this shabby red light district and they meet with kids who make their home there on the streets. And each time we would go, we would have words of warning about what streets to avoid, what alleyways to stay away from. And it was really kind of odd to have my daughter protecting me. But we just welcomed their advice. We trusted their wisdom. This psalm begins with a similar warning to us, telling us that if we want to live a life of blessing, we'll have to avoid certain alleyways. We need to be aware of the dangers that may be just right around the corner. And so he says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't listen to or seek the advice of certain people. And the wicked here is not a reference to people that we normally sort of vilify in our culture. This is not the axe murderer or the Enron executive. It's not even necessarily the politician. The wicked really is simply a person who has no place for God in their lives. They may in fact be sweet, fun-loving people, people we just like to hang out with. We enjoy their company. We may truly call them our friends. But when I need answers as to how to live my life, they're not the people I turn to. And that's simply because they're living themselves by a different set of assumptions. Back in 1969, Ray Stedman said that the philosophy of the wicked can be summed up in three very simple propositions. Me first, get it now, and nothing bad will ever happen. I think that says it well. The philosophy of the world around us puts the self at the very center. And it says, I want what I want. And furthermore, I want it right now. And it really doesn't matter what I choose. There will be no negative consequences of any actions I take. That sums it up. I think it's as true today of the world in which we live as it was 33 years ago. But we might add to that a fourth proposition, which says there is no right or wrong. We live in a time when increasingly the conscience of our culture has been numbed. We no longer seem to recognize right from wrong. And so the psalmist says, when it comes to living life, blessed is the man who doesn't walk down that alleyway, who instead avoids the advice of the wicked. And next he says, that the blessed man does not stand in the way of the sinner. There really seems to be a sort of progression of thought here from walking to standing. First, it's the battle over our thinking and decision making, where we seek the advice. But now I'm standing in the way of the sinner, not standing against his way, but standing within his way. And that expresses a deeper level of commitment. It's now touching on our habits, the things that we do, the places that we live at more of a unconscious level. If you want to live a life that's blessed, don't stand around or settle into the habits and lifestyle of those who live their lives apart from God. And then finally, he says that the blessed man does not now sit in the seat of mockers. And now the commitment is complete. You've moved in. You've unpacked the furniture. You've made their lifestyle your own. You've become identified now with the mocker, the person who laughs at God, who rejects God's place in his own life. I couldn't help but thinking about shopping when I was looking at this. I'm not much of a shopper, but maybe it's because, you know, Christmas is right around the corner. But when I looked at this progression of commitment, I thought about how it is when I go to the mall. And when I first go, I'm just sort of casually walking through. I'm not very committed to the action of shopping. Maybe I'm in a little bit of denial. But then, as time goes on, usually by the persuasion of my wife, I find myself now standing in the store. And I'm taking another level of commitment to shopping. And I begin to, you know, look at stuff on the rack, and I pull the shirt off, and I, you know, how does this look sort of thing. And eventually, I find myself sitting. And I'm sitting in that little wooden chair that sits outside of the women's dressing room. You know where I'm going with this. Why on earth do they not put a couch out there? You know, there's so many of us husbands milling around outside that room. But by that time, commitment is full. I've become fully immersed. I'm no longer just shopping. I've become a shopper. And now I'm not saying, make this point clear. I'm not saying that if you avoid shopping, you'll be blessed. No, don't go there, guys. That's not the point this morning. But the point is this. Evil has a subtle way of overtaking us. Have you noticed that in your lives? It's a little like a rust spot that slowly eats away at your car door. It's imperceptible at first, but slowly it erodes the integrity of the metal, and over time, if untreated, it will actually eat a hole through your door. But it doesn't happen suddenly. And that's the way evil is. It really could be that you're here this morning and you're in a situation you just never could have imagined you'd find yourself in. It seemed like such a small compromise at first. You talked to others and they said everybody else is doing it. It's such a little thing and no one will notice. And now you find yourself in a work situation where you've compromised everything that you've believed in. Or maybe for you it began as a sort of casual conversation, and then it became a little more flirtatious, and you got noticed, and it felt good, and you were just feeling so alone and just so unappreciated at home, and here you are. You're here today. You don't even know how you got there, but you're thinking about having an affair. Thank God for His grace, for a new day, for the forgiveness of the cross. But folks, if we want to live well, to live a life that's blessed, we need to pay attention to the warning, to avoid the alleyways. Blessed is the man who is careful not to allow his life to be slowly overgrown by evil. Now, you would think that what would come next would be sort of a battle plan, some aggressive strategy of how to keep evil out of our lives. But instead, we get a call to chew on God's word and to draw near to the heart of God. And that's what we have in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man or woman who delights in God's word. And the word delight is more often used in a romantic context. Of course it is. To delight in someone is to find great pleasure in their company, to be absorbed in their beauty, to be captivated by the mystery of who they are. The man who lives well is absorbed with the word, captivated by its beauty and mystery. And so he meditates on it day and night. Which, first of all, tells me that this kind of meditation is not something I do in isolation by, you know, sort of contorting my body into the lotus position. This is an activity of daily living. It's something I do day and night. Something I do all day long. While I'm driving, while I'm working, while I'm doing the laundry, and all of the situations of life, blessed is the man who's found meditating on God's word day and night. Now, most of us think or have a little bit of trouble with this word meditation. And we think it's really supposed to be done by monks who live in the mountain in Tibet someplace. It's for holy people that have time for this sort of thing. And we think, how could this possibly be relevant or helpful for life on the peninsula? And it just sort of feels like one more thing to add to the mix of our maxed out schedules. But meditation on the word is for average folks who just simply want to live life well. And it may actually mean that I slow down and I do less instead of more. The word meditate actually means to murmur or to mutter, to verbally roll over the words and the ideas on your tongue and in your head. But it's more than just mindless repetition. And the early church fathers had a very interesting word for this. They called it ruminating. You heard about that word? You know where that comes from? Certain animals like cows have this unique digestive organ that's called the rumen. And this is where partially digested food sits until it's regurgitated back up and you have to chew on it all over again. Hope you didn't have a big breakfast this morning, you know, getting ready for lunch. That's our science lesson of the day. But that's what meditation is like. We slow down. We're chewing on the word over and over and over again until it's finally digested and absorbed into my system. We chew and we chew until we're truly fed. But the purpose of this chewing is not so that I gather and understand more biblical information. That's a great thing, but we call that Bible study. And that's where we intellectually wrestle to understand the text. We want to see it in its context. We want to grapple with what the original author intended for us to understand. We want to understand the words that are there. That's a great and necessary thing. And we're given to that with passion and with great integrity here at CPC. But the goal of meditation is not to be biblically informed. It's to be biblically formed. It's not informational reading that's in view here, where I seek to have mastery over a body of knowledge. This is formational reading, where I'm asking God through the living word to have mastery over my life, to form me and to shape me through the ministry of his word. This is where I prayerfully ask, Lord, where does this word touch my life? Where does this word of grace and forgiveness draw me into your very heart? Or Lord, where does this word of warning or word of confrontation strike at something that you're addressing today? Something that you want to release me from so that I can live life in its fullness. You see, to meditate is to listen for the voice of God as it speaks to me in and through his word. Blessed, then, is the person who slows down with God's word, who slowly chews and prayerfully seeks for it to go deeper in, who avoids the counsel of the wicked, but instead his life and his heart are being shaped as he seeks to hear the voice of God in his word. And now in verse 3, the focus shifts slightly And the psalmist describes now the beauty and the fruitfulness of a life that's well lived. This is really a wonderful picture. One of the most beautiful pictures in the book of Psalms, I think. He says, this is what the blessed man is like. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. What a great picture. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was reading this that you parents might want to begin to pray this over your children. Lord, make my son or make my daughter this kind of a tree that's planted where its roots can absorb everything that's good for their life. And Lord, make them fruitful for the kingdom of God through their unique gifts and their personality that you've given. That's a great prayer to pray for people we care about. But I think the psalmist is giving us here another clue into how to live this life of blessing. And it's indicated by the tree that bears fruit. It says, in season. Living well means that we pay attention to the seasons. We become patient with God's process in our lives. Last year in my backyard, I planted this thing called a potato vine. Some of you may have seen these things. They really sort of grow all over the peninsula here. And it started out as this really little scrawny plant, and I stuck it in the corner of my yard. And now a year later, and I tell you, that thing is like the vine that ate San Mateo. I'm not kidding. This thing is just huge, and it's taken over a whole section of my back fence. But fruit trees are on a whole other timetable. You don't grow fruit trees overnight. It takes time. And for the tree to be fruitful, it has to have mature and a deep root system. You see, the life of the tree and the fruitfulness of the tree is dependent on the slow growth of what's underground. I remember when I was just a new believer, I had this great desire to bear fruit for God, for my life to count for the kingdom, to do something significant for Him. And so I applied to this thing called Scribe School, which was a pastoral training program at Peninsula Bible Church down in Palo Alto. And I'll never forget the day. I was just so devastated when I got this letter in the mail from a man named Dave Roper telling me I'd been turned down. It wasn't because he didn't see potential or that he didn't see some gifting, but it was because in his wisdom he knew that I simply was not ready. He knew I needed more time for God to develop my roots, to work underground at the habits of my heart, to mature and strengthen what was there deeper inside. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe this is a season for you to just soak in the goodness and the grace of God in your life. A time where you're just getting rooted in Him. And He's working on the things in your life that aren't so visible to others, but He's getting you ready for what's ahead. Now, this doesn't just apply to new believers. On the other side of my back fence, I have two trees, two fruit trees. One of them's a cherry tree, and right next to it, there's a persimmon tree. And if I look out today, out of my kitchen window, I see on the persimmon tree these beautiful orange fruit. But right next to it, on the cherry tree, nothing. It's fruitless and withered and tired looking. Why is that? Oh, it's because the trees are paying attention to the season. They know when it's time to bear fruit. And they know when it's time to go dormant and just rest for a while. You know what? I think I'm just beginning to get a handle on this principle in my own life. Just beginning to realize that if I want to live well, if I want to live this life of fullness, I've really got to pay attention to the seasons. I need to know when it's time for me to engage and to work hard. Times when I can just sort of push ahead for bearing fruit in ministry and in service for the kingdom of God. Exercising my gifts and pouring into the lives of others. Those are rich seasons of fruit bearing. But I also need to know when it's time for me to, to lie quiet and dormant for a while, to cut back when needed, to give God time to work on the stuff deeper in, the habits of my heart, the root system, the things that other people, that you all never see, to deepen my roots so that when the season is right, the fruit will come. Let me ask this morning, are you paying attention to the seasons in your life? This is just so important for fruitfulness, for living life well. Maybe this morning you're feeling just like absolutely spent. You've been giving out and giving out and giving out. And you're just here feeling less and less of the joy and delight and fullness of the Lord in your life. You know, it may be that this simply is not a time for fruit bearing. Maybe this is a season for rest. Not a time to be giving out, but a time to slow down and a time to let God instead pour into your life and into your heart. Perhaps this is a season where you need to be refreshed and strengthened, a time just to sit by the water and soak. Blessed is the man and the woman who learns to be patient with the process, who pays attention to the seasons of life. Whatever he does for the kingdom of God, it will prosper. And then finally, those who live well have set their hope beyond this life. The psalmist illustrates this first by contrasting the life and the future of those who have lived their lives apart from God. And so he says, "But not so the wicked. They will be like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous." What a contrast this is. The contrast of this beautiful scene of this tree firmly rooted, bearing fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers. Not so, it says, the life of the wicked. The life of the wicked is like the husks of wheat and the fragments of straw that are just blown into the air after the wheat is threshed. They're of no value and they have no weight. And you know what? That's God's evaluation of the life that's lived apart from Him. Having no root system, it says, they're unable to stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. That's a hard word for us, but the scriptures speak clearly and often about this division of humanity. Jesus Himself tells us about the wheat and the thorn bushes that grow up together, later to be separated. And about those who choose to enter the narrow gate, the one that leads to life, and those who choose instead to walk on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, this verse points to the day that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, where he says, "The Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of the angels with Him. He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all of the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And then we're told that on that day there will be this great assembly of the righteous in Christ. Not those who have a righteousness in themselves, but those who have received the righteousness of Christ by faith. They'll stand in the assembly before God, and the wicked will not stand among them. And I think the final verse of this psalm really tells us why that is. It says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." New American Standard translates this, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." You see, the Lord is intimately familiar with and committed to the way that the blessed man has chosen. It's a way of surrender and a way of delighting in His Word and delighting in God Himself, seeking after His heart. But the path that the wicked choose, this path of rejecting Him, is one that God never had in mind. You know, Jesus loved the Psalms, and He quoted from them often. And I just wonder, if he didn't have this psalm in mind when he said about himself, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think in this further revelation given to us in the New Testament, the psalmist would say, God knows the way of those who choose his Son. And only those who believe and receive Jesus will be found standing in that assembly, the assembly of the righteous in Christ. Now, that's a difficult word, I think, for many of us this morning, but that's truly what the scriptures reveal. And while it's difficult, it's also a word of great encouragement and a word of great joy for all of us who have chosen the way. A couple of weeks ago, I got a call to visit someone in the hospital, and I wasn't given a lot of information. I was just told that their condition was very serious and that it was urgent. The request for prayer and the request for a visit was very urgent. And so I didn't know what to expect. And I was really pretty anxious about going, as I often am, to a hospital. I just don't quite know what I'm going to walk into. And man, when I entered that room, it quickly became evident that I was in the presence of a woman who had lived life well. And we talked about her medical condition for a while and what the doctors were thinking and what tests they might do next. But she pressed on, and she really instead wanted to tell me about the day. The day as a young girl she had asked Jesus into her heart, and how he's been her passion and her comfort and her joy ever since. And how that she has this confidence that whatever happens now in this situation, one day she will be in a better place. And so while I was there to attend to someone who was facing a serious battle for life, I found myself being blessed. I found myself instead being encouraged how to live in the absolute joy of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. And folks, I found this rather strange, curious truth played out over and over again. The life that is truly blessed has firmly placed its hope far beyond this world. The Apostle Paul says that believers have been born again, he said, to a living hope. It's a hope that frees us up from the fear of death, a hope that puts this life in perspective. Reminds us that even in the most difficult battles that we would ever face in life, reminds us of the truth that we are destined for better things. You see, with that kind of vision and hope, everything else in life just sort of takes on its proper priority. I like what Rick Warren says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, repeatedly, the Bible compares life on earth to temporary living in a foreign country. This is not your permanent home or your final destination. And realizing that life on earth is just a temporary assignment should radically alter your values. So when life gets tough, when you're overwhelmed with doubt, or when you wonder if living for Christ is really worth the effort, remember that you are not home yet. At death, you won't leave home, you'll go home. I just turned 50. Actually, that's not quite true. I'm closer now to 51. I'm inching my way there. But I got to say, it may sound strange, but I find myself thinking more and more and more about this truth. And I think it's partly because I'm realizing that I probably have fewer fruit-bearing days ahead of me now than I have behind me. And I am so eager to live those days well, to have them be days well lived, days of purpose and meaning and significance, days when I can just bear fruit for the kingdom. I'm eager for that. But more and more, I see on the horizon the hope that my friend just radiated in that hospital room. The hope that one day I'll be standing in the assembly of the righteous delighting in the shepherd, rejoicing forever and forever in him. And folks, to live in that kind of hope is to live a life that is absolutely, truly blessed. Robert McKinley got some bad advice, didn't he? He chose poorly about how to get to where he wanted to go, and it could have cost him his life. How about us this morning? Are we living well? Have you chosen to walk in the way that God knows, the way of His Son, Jesus Christ? And are you avoiding the advice of the wicked and then chewing slowly on God's Word so that you're being formed to become a strong and fruit-bearing tree in season for the kingdom of God? And do you find yourself leaning forward with a sort of eagerness, leaning into that hope beyond this world, the hope that one day you too will be standing in that great assembly of the righteous in Christ, where we'll finally be home with Him? That is a life that's blessed, a life well lived. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word to our hearts today, Lord. We thank you that you have invited us here this morning to speak these words deep within. And we ask, God, that we would not be simply hearers of your word today that leave and forget, but instead, Lord, that we would be those who chew and chew and chew, allowing this word to soak deep in our hearts, that our roots might be strong and firm in you. Father, we invite you now in this time. And I'm going to ask us to simply stay in this place of quiet before the Lord and invite Him to stir what's necessary this morning and allow this word to go deeper in as we wait upon Him.